morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It is a good morning.
Amen.
I'm echoing it because God has declared it. I mean, the sun came up. That's his will. He wants us here. He wants us rejoicing before him. You do need a handout today. You should see one of these on the back table for November 8th. That is today. And I wanted to, this week, it was kind of a weird week, with the election, and I know that we were going to be up against one thing or another thing, and I kind of prepared this. I can't remember now if it was late Monday or Tuesday, but certainly it was before all the results. And so when I prepared this, I said, I don't really know exactly how this is going to go. I think, or at least I thought it was going to go, that we'd have something very similar to what we had 4 years ago, where we would have on the presidential level, a Democratic candidate winning a plurality of the popular vote, with the incumbent Republican president, President Trump, winning a narrow margin of the Electoral College. And it doesn't appear that that's the way it's going right now, although it still could very much, in my opinion, go that way, even though our culture's really kind of got out ahead of that quite a bit. But I thought it would be good for us to review the real benefit and the value of the Electoral College, because there really are some very, very significant advantages to it. And not only that, because we're here in church, okay, it's not about some little methodology that a particular nation has used to exercise their government, but I wanted us to see that, this really finds its foundation in the Bible, representative government. And that's what the Electoral College is. It's representative government. It's in the Bible, you see, the tribes giving forth their votes. You see heads of households giving forth their votes. Even in a denomination that we are in, this may shock some of you, but when they have voting, they have heads of household voting. And so, okay, if you're a family and you have 12 kids, okay, your household gets one vote. And another family or household is comprised of one person or two persons, they get one verse. And so it's not even a popularity. It's not the popular vote even in the churches. And we see that in the Bible. And there are advantages to that as well. So I hope we'll be able to see that by the time we get finished here. And because it is biblical, it's found its way into our hymn as well. And so I want us to begin with hymn number 5, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And it's not going to take long for us to figure out that Jesus Christ is representing us. And again, so this is representative government, it's covenant theology, it's federal theology, and he is the one who gains the victory for us. Let's stand together. Hymn number 5, Mighty Fortress.
Still our ancient foe, God seek to work.
this hymn, and we thank you for the scriptures and how they depict, Lord, not only the battle that's before us here in the world, but this idea of representation. And Father, we thank you for Jesus being our champion who has gone out and won the victory for us, representing us. We praise you, Lord. We thank you for that. We pray that you would help us, Lord, as we study this and how this has found its way into the fabric of even our own land here. And we give you thanks for that. And we pray that you would help us in the particular turmoil that we find ourselves in this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated.
Yes, I hope that you did see the federal theology there. You know, just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is He. What I want to do here again is look at a couple of scriptures here first to help reveal, to show this idea of representative theology. And, you know, there's so many of them. I've just chosen a couple of segments here, but probably the classic one is Romans 5. When we talk about federal or head or covenant theology, Romans 5, if you have your Bible, let's just read along here or listen. Wherefore, by one man, okay, somebody else is determining my victory, my loss, my status. By one man, sin entered the world. And death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. For unto the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him who was to come. So we may not have committed the same sin. I mean, you know, we didn't particularly in our individual lives have God command us not to partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So our sins were different, but still we have sinned and we're in Adam. Verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, meaning Adam, many are dead, that's all of us, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Christ Jesus, has abounded unto many. And so, you know, history and eternity are determined. Are we in Adam or are we in Christ? Representation. And not as it were by one sin, so is the gift, for judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification. For as by one man disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. I hope over and over, by one man this happened, by the other man that happened. Moreover, the law entered that offense might abound, for where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through the righteousness unto eternal life by Christ Jesus our Lord. And so there's this shift that takes place, not only in terms of our individual salvation, but the whole world is changed because of the victory that Christ has over the enemy. This is probably more clearly identified if we look at 1 Samuel 17. I won't pronounce all of the particular names here and fumble over all of those, but you'll get the gist. 17:1. Now the Philistines entered together their armies to battle, and they were gathered together at Socloth. Okay? Verse 2. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in this other valley. And so there was set before all, this battle was in array, Israel against the Philistines. Verse 3. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, Israel stood on a mountain on the other side. There was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had shin armor of bronze, and upon his legs, and a javelin bronze carried he between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear had weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went out before him. And he stood, and he cried unto the armies of Israel, and he said unto them, Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And so you have this representation here again. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Then Saul and Israel heard these words of the Philistines. They were, oh, brother, what are we going to do now? Dismayed, afraid. Then we are introduced to David. David was the son of Jesse. Basically, here he had 8 sons, and the man among them was an old man in the days of Saul. And you read about David's brothers, you read about in verse 14 that David is the youngest. But David went, he returned to Saul to feed his father's sheep. And the story goes on here. The Philistine drew near in the morning and the evening, and he presented himself 40 days. And so there was this challenge, and you know the story. David comes out and he's representing. But the point of the story is that in this warfare there was this representation. Okay? Wouldn't that be a great thing? Can you imagine if we just had President Trump and Joe Biden, right? And it was pay-per-view, okay? And they're just kind of in a boxing ring or whatever. We all get to watch, and, you know, we can bet, and it just whoever wins, wins. Who would like that, by the way? Anybody want to vote on what they think might happen there? But that's the idea. It's representation. Now, again, you know, these are life and death military battles, but the rest of life is governed much the same way. If we go to Acts in chapter 15, again, the church has gone out, and then there's some debates that has to take place in the church. And so in Acts chapter 15, there is what we call really the first church meeting. They got to resolve some issues. What about the Gentiles? Are they allowed to come in? Or, you know, do they have to become Jews first? And all that sort of thing. And in verse 2 of chapter 15, it says, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, that means they had a big dissension, right? No small means big. A big fight, big disagreement, and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go up to Jerusalem unto the whole church? No, they went to the apostles and the elders. So there was this hierarchy, this representative, federal covenant theology. These leaders were going to decide this question. And then we come to verse 6 it is here, and again we see this. And the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And so this whole idea of having representation, okay, is for efficiency's sake, OK? Okay? It's almost inescapable. I mean, the elders in our church meet reasonably often. Okay? We don't meet every day, right? But, you know, we meet pretty often. Who would like to have a whole church meeting that often, right, to discuss? You wouldn't want to know half of the things that we discuss. They're just administrative matters, and they just kind of take care of them. And so, you know, this is the stuff of life. And so I'm going to transition here to the bottom of the first page. And I guess the first thing I want to say is that an electoral college of sorts, not an exact duplicate of it. And I'm saying this because, I continue to expect that in our country, even because of the chaos and the confusion that's going on right now, there will be an increased desire to abolish the Electoral College and just say, hey, let's just count all the votes and, you know, the popular vote should win the day. And by the way, you notice that when they're making all these vote adjustments on all these states here and adding and subtracting, they're never going to end up subtracting from the popular vote. That's just going to stand, okay? So, again, that's a part of the psychological warfare that's going on here when we see, you know, Joe Biden winning by, you know, 4.5 or 5 million votes. But anyway, getting back to this Electoral College, I want us to be mindful of the fact that the Electoral College of sorts is at play every day. It's not just something that comes out every 4 years. Every day. All day and every day. And why do I say that? Well, this Electoral College here of 538, right? You have to have a majority is 270. And I think some of you know this. It's patterned after the already representation that we have in our Congress all day, every day. That 538, 535 is representing Congress. And how does that come to be? It comes to be because in our House of Representatives, okay, representing us, there are 435 members, right? And in our Senate, there are another 100. And by the way, those 100, okay, two from every state are representing the states, whether that state has 1 million people in it or 40 million people in it, okay? So whether you're a state like Wyoming, you know, with a handful of people, or Rhode Island with a handful of people, or you're a state like California with 40 million, every day laws in our land are passed. They are presented. They go through the House of Representation. And yes, there's a degree to which the popular vote is represented there. But then when it gets to the Senate, on every single law that we have, it's simply a matter of, are the majority of the states going to be okay with this? Are you following that? Are a majority of the states going to be okay with that? Because the states have the ultimate sway as a check on simple popularity issues. So from each state, there are two representatives, regardless of the population or the size of the state. So Electoral College is not something that's just comes around once every 4 years. It's with us all the time. And so, a little bullet point here. Bills and laws are voted on and enacted all day, every day, affecting us, and they are reflecting our voice. They're reflecting our voice in terms of our popularity in the House of Representatives, because there are the larger states have more members in Congress than the smaller states do. But they're also reflecting our voice as New Yorkers as opposed to those in Vermont. We have a say, right? And again, the whole idea here is they're reflecting our voice and they're representing us, or else we would be voting all day, every day. I mean, can you imagine all of us having to travel all the way to Washington, D.C. and vote on and have a popular vote on every single law that's passed? We would do nothing else. You know, you talk about productivity going into the tank. All right, so there's a whole efficiency that this brings to us. All right, the balance of this article here really comes to us from theheritage.org. You can look that up on your own. And it just lists some of the benefits here. So I'm just going to kind of buzz through this here and pick out some highlights. When the framers drafted the Constitution way back when, they could not have predicted how many changes and advances our society has gone through, that's for sure, since that 18th century. However, through their genius and foresight, they've designed an electoral system that has the ability to adapt to modern day America and work even better than they could have possibly imagined. And below are some of the many benefits. Okay, it preserves federalism. Okay, and again, the founding of our country really was not that it was one nation. It was a confederation. We are the United States, plural. We are individual states that have agreed together, loosely confederated together, on how we want to conduct ourselves. And so that is being preserved, the idea that what happens in each state, I mean, each state has its own interests, it has its own sovereignty, it has its own say, and that's a precious ideal to uphold, as we'll see. The Electoral College preserves the principles of federalism that are essential to our constitutional republic. The United States is a large country made up of people from very different regions and cultures. The federalism is an important way of preserving the differences that make us unique while uniting us behind one common federal government. Since the country is comprised of 50 states, coming together to form this federal government, it's important that the system to elect a president fairly represents them as individuals and represents them as states. It encourages broad coalition building and moderation. The Electoral College prevents presidential candidates from winning an election by focusing solely on high population urban centers and dense media markets, forcing them to seek the support of a larger cross-section of the American electorate. This addresses the founders' fears of a tyranny by the majority, which has had the potential to marginalize sizable portions of the population, particularly in rural and more remote areas of the country. Okay? What do we mean by this? California is limited to 55 electoral votes. No one can ever get any more than that. Okay? And so, you have a situation here where even though Joe Biden won that state by like 4 million votes, California is still only going to get 55. And we'll see why that's important in a moment. Large cities like New York City and Los Angeles should not get to unilaterally dictate the policy that affects more rural states like North Dakota and Indiana, which have very different needs. You know, and I wish I had pulled this out, but I remember reading not too long ago that there's this one county in Los Angeles that actually has more, a higher population than like 20 different states. Okay, so if you think about that, you know, so you're a city dweller. You're in LA, and what do you want? You want clean air, right? So this whole idea of a radical environmentalism. I mean, if you're in LA, and no one's against clean air, right? We all want clean air, but that's going to be a high priority for you. And so if you're in Los Angeles, though you're a city person, whether it's Los Angeles or New York, doesn't really matter, you're going to want clean air and you're going to want, no chemicals, and let's have EPA absolutely ban anything that's synthetic or anything that might possibly be harmful, because after all, you just get up every day and you just want to breathe clean and fresh air. And no one's really, really against dirty air, but that idea taken way too far means, guess what? And when we talk about quality of air, we're not even talking about air that is necessarily dangerous for us. We're talking about things that may be unpleasant. like fertilizers. Okay? Virginia is a perfect example of this, okay? And I remember when I first started, when we were in the days of the FORC, and I would go down to Virginia pretty frequently. The people in Virginia are just irate because what would happen was is for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, they'd have their chicken farms, right? And I don't know what you know about chickens, but you know, it's good when you have a breeze around, okay, when you have chicken farms. And they're not shy about taking their trucks with their chickens and their chicken debris, if I can use it that way, and you know, transport it from here to there. And there are sections when you go through Virginia, even in northern Virginia, it used to be true, that you know, it just reeked. It wasn't dangerous for you in your health, okay, but it just reeked. And now, all these New York City people have moved to northern Virginia, and they are just outraged that people can live like this. Just outraged that they have to deal with this poor, what they think is poor quality air. So if you're a city person, you want clean air, and we don't mean just only air that's dangerous for you, but unpleasant for you, okay? And so, but the farmers, and again, if you have all these people in Los Angeles and they outnumber the people in like 20 states, then everybody in the whole center of the country whose really life is dependent upon farming, they need fertilizers. They need pesticides. You know, if you're in Los Angeles, you say, there ought not ever to be allowed any pesticide. Who would ever want a pesticide for anything? Can't possibly be good for anybody. And so they would win the day, and all of a sudden you'd have these EPA things where you just can't even allow it to have fertilizers, you can't allow it to have pesticides. And we hate to tell you, it wouldn't take very long before you had no food, right? But that's a part of the battle here. So you can't have city folks who have completely different needs and maybe values. I think we overestimate values. Values are a part of it, but we also have to talk about economies. Very, very few people in Los Angeles make their living by farming. But a lot of people in those 20 other states who are outnumbered by those folks in Los Angeles do make their living by farming. So that's the next sentence here. These states may be smaller, these rural states, meaning smaller in population, but their values still matter. And I would add that their economies still matter. They should have a say in who becomes the president. By forcing presidential candidates to address all Americans during their campaigns, not just those in large cities, the Electoral College has the added benefit of eschewing radical candidates for more moderate ones. Now we're going to move into some things that are kind of complicated in our situation, but still remain true and still remain benefits. The Electoral College promotes legitimacy of election outcomes. The Electoral College increases the legitimacy and certainty of elections by magnifying the margin of victory. And this is really, really important. If you're going to lead, you really need, you want, and you need a mandate. And the Electoral College magnifies the margin of victory, thereby diminishing the value of contentious recounts and providing a demonstrable election outcome and a mandate to govern. I have that little note down below here. So, I mean, a typical electoral outcome might be 338 electoral votes to 200. Okay, that's a really big mandate. I mean, like President Obama really received one similar to that. But that is so much better in terms of being able to govern than if you had a popular vote that ended up being 123,456,788 to 123,456,789. right? Somebody could win a popular vote by one vote, and they would win. But you know what? That would just stir the fires of civil war. Whereas you get an electoral college that has magnified the margin of victory. You know what? Okay, this person better represents America. It's been chosen by the states, taking into account all the needs of all of the individual states and the people in those states, and they have won 338-200. Are you with me? That's swallowable, even if your guy or gal didn't win by that margin. That says, okay, let's go, let's move forward. Next sentence here. Since 1900, 17 out of the 29 presidential elections have been decided by 200 or more electoral votes. That provides for real stability and minimizes unrest, or at least it ought to. By contrast, a popular vote system with just a plurality requirements could lead to the election of presidential candidates by unprecedented small margins, just like the one I put above. You could win by one vote out of 150 million votes that are cast. That could happen. The smaller victory margins, combined with the overall decrease in popular support for a single candidate, could trigger chaotic and contested elections. Moreover, a president elected by only 25 or 35% of the American people would not have the mandate to govern, and questions about his or her legitimacy could pose grave consequences both for the nation and for the nations he or she took as president. Now, I have a little thing down here below this, and I'm saying, you know, I was no fan of Bill Clinton, okay? And the fact of the matter is, though, that, you know, he did the best of everybody who he was running against. And that means we needed to get behind him. He did the best in terms of winning the Electoral College, winning the states. As much as we may or may not have disagreed with him, he won the most of those. But the fact of the matter is, at least in his first term, he received 43% of the vote. 57% of America voted against him. But he won that Electoral College. And he won that Electoral College in a way such that he was ahead of those other guys and gals. And we need to have someone to lead us, and we have to get behind him. And so when he won that majority of Electoral College voters, we have to say, okay, that's it. Like him or not, we need to follow him. 57. And he had to govern, and I'm not feeling sorry for him, I'm just telling you how challenging it is. He had to govern knowing that 57% of Americans voted against him. You know, you want to have a plurality, but you can govern even if you don't. And by the way, when President Trump was elected in 2016, he didn't win a plurality either. He only had the approval of, I think it was 46 and some change. So he had more than 50% of America against him. But the Electoral College enabled him to have the wherewithal, the power, the weight, the gravity to say, okay, we're going forward here. Okay? So, happened with Bill Clinton, happened with President Trump. All right, you know, it doesn't seem like we have stable elections and fraud, which is the next two parts here, but I'm going to quickly go into those. The Electoral College makes elections more stable, not completely stable, more stable, and less likely to trigger recounts. Not taking it away completely, but less likely, and here's why. Every state has different procedural rules and administration of elections, including how recounts are triggered and conducted, and how provisional ballots are counted. He goes back to the Roe versus Gore Bush. And there was the big brouhaha in Florida, right? Many of us can remember that. But that was only one state, is the point. It was only one state that had to go through that. With a national popular vote, every additional vote in a presidential election could obtain anywhere in the country and make a difference between winning or losing a national election. My point is this, even as complicated as what we have right now, we still only have about 7 states that are really in turmoil, right? If we had a national election, we could be looking at all 50 states, everybody recounting everything that they did, and all of the possibility for corruption would just be whatever 7 times 50 is, the differential. That's the differential and exponential increase of just the headache that you have, okay? 750 is about 7 times. You'd have 7 times the headache, right, that you have today. This provides strong incentive for recounts if you had the national one. Even on a full national level, can you imagine counting all the votes over? It's one thing to go through Wisconsin, you know, and count, you know, tens of thousands of votes over. Can you imagine counting 150 million votes over? And any species activity in a single district. And so what this discourages fraud. Obviously, it hasn't eliminated it, and we're seeing that here, but it certainly discourages it. So while no system can completely eliminate the risk of individuals trying to cheat the system, the Electoral College minimizes the incentive for voter fraud because the system isolates the impact of stolen votes. Under the current system, stolen votes only affect the outcome of one state. And again, we're only dealing with 7 of them that are in contention. I mean, if this was a really, really close popular vote and we were going by popular vote, can you imagine the headache we would have? So we only have to look at 7. This is because fraudulent votes may win the state and securing those electoral votes, but again, remember California is limited to 55. They could never get more than that. Nobody could ever get more than that. Securing the electoral votes of that state, but it would make no difference for the candidate to win a state, whether they won it by 100 stolen votes or 100,000, since the candidate would secure the same electoral votes regardless. Under a national popular vote system, though, votes stolen in one state would have an impact upon beyond their border. I mean, what's happening in Wisconsin really doesn't impact, you know, the count going on anywhere else. And I do think Wisconsin is probably the closest place. Under this system, it doesn't impact anything beyond that state's border, since those illegitimate votes would be added to the national vote total. So, there's more I could say about that, but I'll take a question or two, and then we'll wrap this up here. But I hope you can see this, that even as chaotic as this seems, what we have today, this is far superior, and I do happen to think that behind what's going on right now is a drive to once and for all, and folks think that this eliminating the Electoral College will solve this problem, and nothing could be further from the truth in terms of eliminating fraud and scam, because it would just make it easier for them to do. What you would end up doing is, you know, it's a lot of work for these a would-be bad doer today. I mean, they have to cover their tracks in these 7 states here, and you know, you really have to have a lot of other people complicit if you're going to practice fraud in this. You know, people in the mail, the people in the media, everybody has to be following suit. But you know what? You have a national election, and all of a sudden, and if you have the press in your back pocket and they're just going to parrot what you say, then they just say, guess what? Biden won 100-0. Or whoever won 100-0. And that's what you see in these other countries that don't have this sort of thing. Anybody? Thought or two? It's a matter of prayer for us, believe me. Chuck. Correct. Correct.
Stand,
yep.
The other thing is that the Electoral College is under attack right now. They want to, the left wants to eliminate it.
Correct. That's my point in bringing this.
Correct.
Yes.
As that occurs, as and if that occurs, they're going to continue to change the rules to cement their own gateway into office and lock out any opposition. And that's a terrible crime against the whole country.
I mean, I guess the final thing I would say about this is why we need revival, because, and we really need to have a critical mass of people and even a plurality of people who know to do the right thing and will follow the right thing. I think it was Rush Dooney who said that, you know, the law has a lot of different functions to it, but you know, if the law, if you have a people who are dead set against doing right and want to do wrong, then the law simply only serves as a last line of defense against a culture that's already lost. And he said that during the debate about 20 years ago where there was this Defense of Marriage Act. You know what? That's a fine law, and on one level, I support that. But supporting that would have been a recognition that if we really have to have another law on top of the Ten Commandments and all of the other things that say that marriage is between one man and one woman, if we really have to have a Defense of Marriage Act, it's just the last line of defense. That law is just the last line of defense against a culture that's already lost. So that's why revival matters. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace to us today. We pray that you would help us. Lord, you know the quagmire we are in as a land, and we pray for your grace. And Father, we recognize that, Lord, what's happening in our culture is this desire to move on, and we understand that. And Lord, to the degree there are legitimate areas for concern and recount, Lord. On the other hand, Lord, we are going to accept, Lord, your decrees. And Father, help us not to be those who place our trust in princes, chariots. Father, and help us always to remember that the hand, that the heart of the king, rather, is in the hand of the Lord. And that he turns it whithersoever he will. We pray your will be done with us. In Jesus' name, amen.